It's good to see all of you tonight. Let's take our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And Father, we thank you again for your word. We praise you that you preserved it. We thank you that we can sit under it tonight, and that your Spirit may illuminate it to our minds, our hearts, that we would rejoice even more so. Not only the great gift of the written word, but that reveals to us the living word in Jesus. So thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we find ourselves still in the opening four verses of our journey through 1 John. Now, as you know, 1 John does not open like any other book. I should say none like the Apostle Paul's. It's not a general greeting. He brings us face to face with the authority of the Lord Jesus in His deity. And He does a couple things in the first four verses. One, He establishes the centrality of Christ and the reality of Christ, but He also gives us two purpose statements for His writing. And the first purpose statement, as we saw, was in verse 3, that there might be fellowship. That He's writing that there might be fellowship with the living God. There might be vertical fellowship with Him that produces a healthy horizontal fellowship with His people. The other purpose statement is where we're at in, tonight, as we were as last week, is in verse 4. He says, and, so He's connecting that to verse 3, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. One of the characteristics of the fellowship that we are to have, if not perhaps the highest characteristic we are to have in our vertical relationship with the Lord that produces the horizontal fellowship with one another, is that of joy. Of joy. And He says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, when he says that, what He is quickly establishing for us, which is a biblical truth and bears throughout church history, is that Christianity is a Christianity of experience. It is experiential. We are to have a living, vital, beyond just words, a living, vital union with our triune God that is experiential. And 1 John is an experiential book. It does draw us to the actual experiences with God. And last week, we looked at 8 of them. I'll rifle these off. I believe they're in your outline, but I want to just remind ourselves that we must not so encase ourselves with right doctrine and theology that we lose what doctrine and theology is supposed to do. It's supposed to inflame your heart. It's supposed to inflame your heart with a passion for God, with a passion to know Him and to experience Him in the fullness that we can this side of heaven. So though First John may not be a deep theological book, there is good Christology in there. It is a book of experience. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we see that we are to have this living relationship with the triune God. He says, if we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Twice He would mention in those two verses, fellowship. First, vertical, then horizontal. So there is this living experience that we're to have on an ongoing basis. Secondly, the experience in chapter 2 is that of purposeful obedience. He would say, by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. So Christianity is a directional life of purpose, purposeful obedience. Thirdly, the Christian life is experiential in that we are to be a fruitful life, a fruit-bearing life. 1 John 2:28 says, and now, little children, abide in Him. And that triggers you to look at John 15, which we won't, and understand that we are called to abide in Christ. His words abide in us, and us to abide in His life. So there is a fruitful life of clinging to Christ. Fourthly, the Christian life is an experience of conforming more and more to the image of God Himself, Lord Jesus. 1 John 3:2 says, you know, that we shall see Him like He is. That purifies us and shapes us into His image. Number 5, the fifth experience found also in chapter 3, and that is we are to live a loving life of sacrifice. He would tell us that we know we've passed out of death unto life because we love the brothers and sisters. That's one of the clearest and most simple tests of assurance. Do you love Christians? Do you want to serve them, and do you want to be with them? And he says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed, which means experience. The sixth experience that John would outline for us in chapter 4, verse 13, he would say, by this we know we abide in him, because he's given us of his Spirit. The Christian life is a Spirit-affirmed life. When you pray, when you cry out to God, you have that inward witness of the Spirit, Abba, Father. So there is this experiential aspect of the Spirit affirming that. Number seven, the seventh experience of the Christian life is that it is a relational life of prayer, kind of a spinoff from this morning. John would tell us in chapter 5 that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have. So there is this communal life with God in the prayer life. It's not just one way. It is indeed a fellowship. And finally, the eighth experience of the Christian life is it is to be the assured life of knowing God. 1 John 5:20, and by this we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we might know him who is true. We are in him, his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's kind of a jet tour through the eight experiences. And the purpose of doing that is I want us to understand that 1 John is a book that is about Christian living. It is about abiding in Christ. It's about, you know, abiding with one another even. It is indeed an experiential book. It produces great assurance when you go through and you look at that list of experiences and say, hey, that's me. I do love Christians. Hey, that's me. You know, the Spirit does bear witness with my spirit. Hey, that's me. There is fruit being born. So John, in a very pastoral way, he provides all these experiences so that these young Christians and us would have assurance. When the devil whispers you're not a Christian, you don't argue with him because you'll never win. There's no value in that. And when he accuses you of your sin, do what Martin Luther does and just agree with him because he's right. But what you do is you run to 1 John. And you put the test. Take the test. And you'll find out whether or not you pass. However, and this is very important for us, is that John, throughout his letter, he will use the phrase, you know, I have written these things. These things are written. Now, I want you to think about that phrase just for a minute. Because there's a lot of things that I mentioned this morning out there in the world today that may claim to be Christian that may indeed be a masquerading angel of light work. So how do we know what is real, and what is not? What is the safe grounds that you and I can go to ensure that the spiritual experiences we're having, that they pass the test? One thing you can never do, you can never take your subjective experience and try to fit it into Scripture. That is a dangerous place to go. When you take what you're experiencing and you try to find justification in Scriptures, that's how cults form. It's important that you understand that the experiential life is defined by the Bible, not by your experience. And so when John says we're writing these things, I want us to think about that as guardrails to ensure that our spiritual experiences that we are having are indeed passing the test of Scripture. Now, if you were to go through and categorize the experiences that John writes of in his letter, I come up with five. Now, I gave you eight specific experiences. But I think there's five groupings that we could identify the Christian experience. He writes about joy. We just saw that in verse 4. He does that in his Gospels a lot. He also will write about love. That's a dominant theme throughout the letter. He will equally write about growth. In chapter 2, we're going to see the stages of growth in the Christian life. He will also write about discernment, about spiritual discernment to determine what is of God, what isn't. And then he will obviously write about assurance. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at these experiences of God that is identified by John in his letter. And then I want us to springboard from that and find the scriptural support for that experience so that when we are experiencing this, we can say this is of God. This is true. This is something we can hang our hat on because it's bounded by Scripture. So when he says, I'm writing, we're looking at Scripture to verify what we say is indeed happening in our spirit, in our spiritual experiences. And the first thing I want us to look at tonight is found in verse 4, and that is joy. Joy. Scripture-generated joy. Joy is one of the rich spiritual blessing that God has promised us. When He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, joy is high on the list. Joy is what Jesus wills to us. Joy is to mark the Christian experience. Joy is something that has so many applications in the Christian life. And it's very interesting that the very first thing that John would say before he unfolds all the different aspects and experiences of the Christian life, the first thing he would say coming out of this fellowship we're to have with God and fellowship with one another, the first experience he would identify is joy. Is joy. You know, on a side note, I see so often, in my life that joy ebbs and flows. And we'll talk about that briefly. But I'm more and more convinced that if you want to live a sustained Christian life, what we find in Nehemiah is true. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It is an empowerment for the Christian living. Now, one thing we got to be careful of, don't seek joy because you're not going to find it. I love what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, don't seek joy. You seek the one who is your joy. And so that becomes the critical thing. We don't seek the experience from God. We seek the God of the experience. And we allow Him to define that for us. And so the very first thing that John would tell us by way of Christian experience is that we are to be a people of joy. Joy. Now the vocabulary of joy and its associated family member rejoicing, it appears over 400 times in the Bible. Joy and rejoicing is a very dominant theme. It is even appearing more so than the fear of the Lord, which is the second dominant theme in the Bible. So joy is high on God's gifts as well as the emphasis that He wants to have in His people. It appears, as I mentioned, 400 times in the Bible. Approximately 80 of the references appear in the Psalms, which you would expect. And why? Because the Psalms is not only the greatest prayer book, it's also the greatest hymn book. And so the Psalms is the greatest hymn book. It would only make sense that joy would appear there more than any other place in the Bible because it is a book of worship. The Psalms are a book of worship. And so in regards to that, joy should be there. It also appears 40 times in the Gospels. Now, joy itself belongs to the realm of the supernatural. And this is where we need to have a distinction. It belongs in the realm of the supernatural, and it is overwhelmingly spiritual. You know that. It is distinct from human happiness, which is emotional, circumstantial, and situational. Joy does contain emotion, but you can have joy in the midst of deep grief. Human happiness will not. Human happiness is circumstantial, situational, and emotional. Now, the distinction you can make between human happiness and a God-given, grace-empowered joy is that joy will always pull you away from focusing of yourself and your circumstances and make you look unto Jesus, who is the author of your joy. So that's the distinction. Joy is also the fruit of one's reconciled relationship with God. Joy is something that we receive from God. It is also a characteristic in the actions of the believer. Do a study of joy and rejoicing in the Psalms and see how dominant that it is characterized by the psalmist in his acts of worship. It is joy. As I mentioned earlier, though joy is a gift from God that is constant in His presence. When God gives a gift, He doesn't take it back. But the presence of joy, though always, the experience of joy is not. And all of you can testify to the times that your joy has ebbed and flowed, that your joy has not always been constant, though it is constant in you, and it will never be fully removed. But it's important that you and I equally understand that the ebb and flow of our joy will largely be based on our obedience. One of the most effective tools. I'm tired. It was a long day yesterday. And it's a long day today. We'll be done in 5 minutes. So, joy is a chastity. Joy, or I should say, removal of joy, not in its entity or its gift, but in its enjoyment, is a great tool of chastisement by the Lord. Is if you want to persist in rebellion or or not living as you know you should, then one of the most painful experiences, and yet one of the most effective experiences, will be the removal of your joy by experience. What did David say in Psalm 51? Create in me what? The joy of my salvation. Restore within me the joy of my salvation. Why? Because he was under heavy chastisement. I think the loss of joy will really drive a Christian back to God quick. And so joy then, though it may ebb and flow based on our obedience, it is never removed from the believer. Another characteristic of joy is that not only is it a gift, but it is to be developed. And it is also to be mutually encouraged among us. Paul would say to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all for your progress and joy in the faith. So Paul understood that he had a personal responsibility to contribute to the growth of joy in other believers. In Philemon, which we spent some time looking at, Paul would tell that dear brother, he says, for I derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. So God has indeed given us this gift of joy, not to be hoarded. Anything we receive from God, we are not to be storage bins of His grace. We are to be conduits of His grace. And joy is one of those. I am to contribute to your joy, and you likewise are to contribute to my joy. Now, how has God provided this joy? John writes, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What are the ways that God has provided this joy for us? And it's couched under the safeguard of His Word. Here's the first way that He's done this. He's given us His joy in the person of His Son. In the person of His Son. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. God is not stingy when it comes to His joy. He said, the psalmist proclaims, he says, in your presence is a overflowing and abundance, a fountain that never runs dry of this joy of the Lord. He says in Psalm 21:6, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. That shows us that there's not a single thing you and I can do to generate divine joy. As it is a work of sovereign grace that God comes to us and reveals himself to us. He says, you make him glad with the joy of your presence. That is such a wonderful thing that it isn't contingent upon me. That God comes in the overwhelming love and the power of His Spirit to reveal to me the joy that's found in the Lord Jesus. So I was asking myself, what makes the presence of Christ the fullness of the joy in the Christian? What is it about being in the presence of Jesus that triggers and deepens joy? Now that is a question that will, for eternity, we will not be able to fully grasp. But you know, in the simplicity of the answer, you know what I think it is? It's the absence of the joy killer, which is sin. It is the absence of the joy killer, which is sin. In the presence of Jesus, there is not sin. It is the fullness of joy because the one who is our joy has banished forever all the joy stealers, which is rooted in our fallenness. It was rooted in rebellion to God. Psalm 43:4 says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. The language of the psalmist is always in the context of overflowing, in the fullness of joy, in my exceeding joy. And so God longs for us to fully grasp, the best we can, decide the empowering and the liberating power of His joy. Because it is His joy that sustains. It is His joy that allows you to bury a loved one. It is your joy that allows you to go through the heartaches of life. And it's found in the person of His Son. He is revealed to us when John and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And that comes on the heels of what He just said about the wonders of the incarnation. The wonders of Christ coming on the scene and revealing to us the beauty of triune fellowship. I invite you to fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and chapter 4 through the Spirit, so that we might understand that this fellowship is to be grounded and developed in the exceeding abundance of His joy. Oh, beloved, the joy in Christ is what will win the day for you in whatever circumstance you're in. It will be what sustains you in those dark, deep valleys. It is His joy. It is His joy. So God has revealed to us this joy in His Word through His Son. But secondly, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's the second way that God has revealed to us His joy. And they're all rooted in Christ. Everything is rooted in Christ to the believer. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. The second way that God has revealed to us His joy is through His promises. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us to His own glory and excellence. Now look at this. This is shouting ground, this verse. Look what it says in verse 4. By which He has granted to us, bestowed upon us as a gift. Not only just His promises, but look at the description of Peter. His precious and very great promises. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God are found in Christ, yes. Beloved, you and I are this evening, we are what we are by promises. We are a people of promise. That's why the safe ground of everything, or the safe boundaries and the guardrails of everything we do as Christians, everything we discern as Christians, and everything we attempt to understand about the world as Christians, it must be couched between Genesis and Revelation. Because the promises are contained in that. And God has promised and even told us that His promises are to be feasted upon as our food. And it is the empowerment by which you cling to what the world does not have. And that is hope. We are a people of promise. J. Hudson Taylor, you know him well. He quoted, he said this, quote, there is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what He says and will do all that He has promised, end quote. He will be true to His promise. When we are faithless, He is what? Faithful. He will not renege on a promise. And you and I today are people of promises. And it's in the promises comes the fullness of joy. Because promises are only realized in the Christian life, not by you feeling the promise first and then believe. It's by the exercise of faith in a promise, regardless of what you feel. And when you learn to do that, and I learn to do that, not let circumstances and situations, all these things, so row up my emotions that I begin to question, I need to run to the promise. And cling to the promise. Now, what happened in the upper room discourse when Jesus tells them, I'm leaving? You know, the very, very intimate scene, John 13 through 17. What did Jesus give them to be their source of encouragement? What did He give to this frightful, fearful, scared to death band of unknowns? What did He give them? He gave them promises. He gave them promises. In John chapter 15, 11, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. Now, note what He says. These things I have spoken to you. Peter, boys, what I'm telling you is your source of joy. Don't look at the circumstances. Don't look at what's going to happen. What I'm telling you is your source of joy. And we could say in our dispensation now, we could say these things He wrote for us that our joy might be full. And what are the things that the Lord said to them? What were the promises that He gave them that are good for us today? Well, first, there's a promise of a prepared place. Remember what He said in John chapter 14? I mean, they're scared to death. I'm leaving. You can't go. Wait a minute. We didn't sign up for that. We said we would follow you. We gave up businesses. We gave up family. We gave it all to follow you. Wait a minute. You're leaving us? You can't. No. They were petrified. Why does He say, let not your hearts be troubled? Because it was. They were hurting bad. And what did He give them? A promise. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. He threw some imperatives in there too. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you? I go to prepare a place for you. There's a promise. And if I don't prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. If you want to be taken out of the pit of despair over life circumstances, run to the promise that says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm also going to come back and get you and take you to where that place is. Those are promises. And that's how he boistered up the frightful disciples by those promises. What else did he tell them? Well, he moves into to further on in John chapter 14. He says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Promise. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Joy explodes out of those promises. And interwoven between those statements of the Lord Jesus, of the promises of the Spirit, the promises of His presence, the promises of being in union with Him, interwoven with all those are those direct imperatives, obey me, obey me. These promises are for you, and the evidence that you're mine is by your obedience. And these promises will come to you in the fruition of the Spirit applying them to your heart. He promised them the impermanent indwelling of the Spirit. He promised them the real presence of Himself through the Spirit. He promised them life eternal, satisfying through union with Him. And He promised them a very real, felt communion with Him and His Father. He took those guys from a fearful band and lifted them up to be forces in His hand to change the world. And He did so by promises. What happened in the book of Acts? What was the last thing the Lord says? He says, wait for the power that's going to come upon you. He promises the outpouring of the Spirit. So how does God reveal Himself to us? How does He show us this joy that we are to walk in, as John would write? First, He does so by His Son. Secondly, He does so by promises. And that's why it's critical. And we're going to look at some application here. It won't take very long. There's four steps of application. It's very important that we understand that God will not write the promises on your heart. He's given them to you. But you're not going to be able to go home. You're not going to be able to go home and walk up to your recliner, and you're not going to be able to sit there and say, give me the promises. It's not going to happen. You know, God's not going to zap you with promises. What God is going to do is drive you to understand that He's revealed Himself in His Son through His promises. And that is what John says. We write these things. It's in the pages. And if you don't write truth upon your heart, then when Jesus promises that the Spirit of God will bring truth back to you, that promise won't be fulfilled because you didn't put the truth in you so that He could bring it back to you. And that's why you must be in a place and you must anchor yourself in a saturated mind and a place that upholds the absolute sufficiency and inerrancy and inspiration of the Bible. And if you're not, then you don't have promises. Let me give you four things to help you and help me in regards to how do we live this Scripture-generated joy that God wants us to have. Now, I preference all the applications with the word resolve. And that is purposeful because you and I need to understand that though God gives us a joy and it's the gift that is because of our union in Christ, you must fight for joy. You must fight for joy. I tell you, someone who's helped me understand that more than probably any other person has been John Piper. You know, Piper's written extensively about the fight for joy. But the first thing I want us to understand here is that you must resolve and I must resolve to labor for joy. 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you. Know what Paul says? We work with you for your joy. Wait a minute, I thought joy was a gift. It is. Salvation is a gift too, right? And he says, work out your salvation. So there is this paradox, there is this mystery we don't understand of God working our working. But Paul would tell the Corinthians and us that we work for joy. That we are challenged to labor for joy. And I was sitting in my office, I was looking this, and you know, and I was reading some of Piper's book, When I Don't Desire God. That's a great title. It's encouraging, because when you're a Christian, you say, well, uh-oh, something's wrong with me. I don't desire God. Read that book. But why do we have to fight for joy? Because we have so much fighting against our joy. Think about all the joy stealers in your life. Think about all the pressures. The world wants to substitute joy for temporal happiness. You'll feel that pressure every day. The flesh wants to substitute spiritual joy for sensual pleasure. You'll feel that every day, especially young people. The devil wants to make us avoid suffering, telling us it's counter to joy, which it's not. So the reason why you and I have to labor for joy is because we have a lot of pressures within and without that would steal us from our joy. And so you must fight for joy. And I was thinking, well, okay, then what does that mean, though? How do I fight for joy? Piper said this in his book. The fight for joy in Christ is not a fight to soften the cushion of Western comforts. It is a fight for strength to live a life of self-sacrificing love. It is a fight to join Jesus on the Calvary Road and stay there with Him no matter what. As I pondered over that and I thought about the fight for joy, do you know what the real fight for joy is? It's a fight to keep yourself and remind yourself that you're crucified with Him who is your joy. Do you know what steals your joy? Is when you get your eyes off Jesus. I mean, there's so many different things we can talk about joy stealers, sin nature. But you and I will get in all kinds of trouble and we'll lose our joy when we forget the cardinal truth that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The minute that you start thinking about yourself and you start focusing on yourself, you have just opened the gateway to forfeit your joy. Joy will not coincide in the Christian that wants to have life orbit around ease, me, my, and mine. It just can't happen. Joy is otherworldly. Joy comes outside of ourselves, in ourselves, and it's centered around being crucified with Christ. So the fight for joy is a fight of self-crucifixion. Or I should say identification with Christ in His crucifixion. Here's a second resolve. If you and I are going to enjoy this joy that John writes of, and it's bounded by Scripture, not only must you determine that you're going to fight every day to live crucified and risen with Christ, you must resolve to think often of the place of pure joy. You must anchor your thinking. I've used that word anchor a lot today. It's just how it is. So a fallout from my former life. But you must think often of the place of pure joy. The revelation would end by telling us what looks ahead. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. What are the former things that have passed away? The joy stealers. You know what's going to be? The absence is going to be in heaven. There'll be no joy stealers. No joy stealers in heaven. Only pure, abundant, never-ending joy. And you must think on that place. You must think of that place. When Jesus encouraged the disciples, where did He point their thinking? To the place that He was building for them. There was a little girl. She was in the country for the first time. And there were no lights of the city. And she looked up in a starlit night, hand in hand with her mother. And she said, Mama, if heaven is so beautiful on the wrong side, I wonder what it's like on the right side. I was sitting in my office this afternoon and I was thinking about all the people that are hurting in this world. Many of you in this room, and I carry your burdens with you. I know some of you are in deep waters right now. I know some of you are really in dark valleys. Some of you are suffering pain of loss. Some of you are in strained relationships. Some of you are overwhelmed with grief. Some of you are being face to face with the reality that life is hard and you're fighting for joy and you're not finding it in your circumstances and you're not finding it in your situations. And when I pray for you and I look at you even tonight, you must put your mind and your heart on the place of pure joy. Because when you think there, you're going to be able, as hard as it is, you're going to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, these light momentary afflictions, they really are passing. And I know, being in the throngs of some myself right now, I know they feel like eternal life. Your suffering at times and your grief and your sorrow, it feels like eternal life. But if you want to overcome that and be able to be like, you know, Spafford and write, "It is well with my soul," over the place in the ocean where his family drowned, then you must resolve to fight for joy, and you must do so by thinking on the place of pure joy. Because if you do that, you will quickly find that you're not living by your circumstances. You are living in the joy of Him who orchestrates your circumstances. Here's the third one. Here's the third application. If we're going to have this joy that John will unfold for us, resolve that you must work for it. You're not going to get zapped with joy. I've waited too long for that. It's not going to happen. Secondly, think often on the place of joy. Think often on what it's going to be like. And think often the joy that you're going to have when you look at the pierced Lamb of God and He smiles at you and He says, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." Number three, resolve to live looking to Him, the person of your joy. Resolve to look to Him, not only the place. You know what heaven is? Heaven is Jesus. John Bunyan said, "Wherever Jesus is, that's heaven to me." And so it's true. Resolve to live looking to Him, the person of joy. Yes, think about the place of perfect joy, but never separate the place from the person. Habakkuk is a good example of keeping focused. Things were not going well for the prophet. First couple chapters, he's arguing with God. He didn't get it. What a relationship. There's some arguments occurring in Habakkuk. Read the book. At the end, though, he gets it. Look what he says. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." That is famine. That is desecration. It is a mess. He says, "Yet I will rejoice. I will take joy in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." What a great illustration of living above circumstances, above situations, above a me-centered, woe is me, self-pity. And he says, "Yeah, it's bad. Yeah, there's nothing good all around me, but yet I will rejoice because I know Him who is the joy of my salvation." And finally, if you're going to fight for joy, if you and I are going to live out the experiential aspects of 1 John in joy, then not only labor for it, not only think often on the place of perfect joy, not only keep your eyes on Jesus who is your joy, but resolve to renew your minds with the means of joy. Resolve to renew your minds with the means to joy. And that drives us back to what John said. We write these things. We write these things so that our joy may be complete. A scriptureless Christian will be a joyless Christian. If you are absent of a biblical renewed mind, you will not have joy. You will have happiness that ebbs and flows based on your circumstances. Colossians 3:16 tells us, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The language of Paul writes here, the language of singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs in a spirit of thankfulness, that is the language of joy. It's the language of joy. And he says it flows from the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. Richly means in the sense of abundance, of large amounts. It's having a mind saturated with the Scripture. It's having a mind renewed by the Bible that's overflowing in your thinking, so that you, when you see your circumstances, the Spirit of God is able to bring back truth. And you can apply the truth in your situation where you can have joy when things appear to be going south. And so John would write and say, "I write these things so that our joy may be complete." As we unfold this book, we want to know more of that joy. God has willed that to us in His Son. His Son paid the price so that we could have joy. And it's ours for the taking, so to speak. We must learn to fight for it. We must learn to think about where is perfect joy. We must look unto Him who is our joy. And we must renew our minds with the means of joy. Lord willing, we'll look at the next theme in John's letter. That it revolves around a scripture defined love. Love. Let's pray. Father, we honor You and thank You for the joy that is ours. We praise You that You have given it to us in Your Son. We're grateful that we can have it to the fullest that we really want it based on our obedience and based on our fighting for it. So may we be a people that just yearns more and more to experience the fullness that You have promised us that we could have. And may we seek it through the means of grace that You've given us. And may You be honored and pleased to give us more of Your Son. Let us behold Him, be transformed by Him, and that in the fullness of that beholding, our joy would overflow and it would impact the world around us. So when they see us not living by circumstances, when they see us not complaining, when they see us with a spirit that is otherworldly, that they'll ask us for the hope that is in us. And may we be quick to point them to the One who is the joy. In Jesus' name, amen.